If you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you find the book of Colossians? Colossians is a small letter. It's going to be in the New Testament. And as you are working your way towards the book of Colossians, this may help you. Y'all remember this from that Wana clan and that Bible Drill clan. God's Electric Power Company, that's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians is where you're going to land. So there's a lot of little books right there all together. Colossians is where we're going to be. As you're getting there, I need to start out with some bad news tonight, ladies. Yesterday, there was an event that transpired, and Justin Bieber got engaged, and so it's too late to say you're sorry. It's too late. It's too late to define that relationship. It's over. I'm sorry. Sorry. I'm just kidding. Hey, about 12 years ago, I had this conversation. And I remember it like it was yesterday, and I was sitting there on this leather couch in this home that was not mine, and I was talking with this person, and how I decided to respond to that conversation, it was going to have ramifications on every relationship in my life. And it was this critical conversation that you could say it was kind of like a conversion, if you will, as whether or not I was going to go forward in this conversation with this particular relationship. And so there was a lot riding on the line. So it was late on a Saturday night, and we're sitting there in this living room with this lady who, up to this point, I had determined, hey, she's a woman, I'm a man. I determined that much. But we haven't really figured out, we kind of were, jiving, feeling each other, not literally, but you know what I'm saying. And so we were, excited to get to know one another. And then it came this critical moment in the history of our story. And I was sitting there with a woman named Chelsea in her parents' house. And she prompted the conversation. We'll get to that in a minute. But she prompted the conversation and she basically said, hey, I need to know what we are. I think you like me, but I need to know what we are. And we were having that awkward, some of y'all have had this conversation, some of y'all need to have this conversation. Your girl may elbow you right now, guys, so be careful, guard your ribs. Anyway, some of y'all have had this conversation. It's this awkward conversation that's necessary for any relationship to move forward, reach new levels, and it's the DTR, define the relationship conversation. And some of y'all coming here tonight, you think that you've got a good thing going on, but you haven't had this DTR, so you really don't know what's going on. And so you're playing like some sort of middle school dating game, and you're a young adult, and it's time to get over that nonsense and DTR that joker, all right? And in order for my wife and I to take the next level in our relationship, and we had to define the relationship, and then we just continued to progress. And so that moment, we defined the relationship, and we entered in a relationship with one another. Then we defined the relationship again when I got on one knee, asked her to marry me, and then we defined the relationship again when I hit the altar. And now we are together. She is the most insignificant, most important person in my life, this side of eternity. And I tell you that story tonight because we are going to be looking at God's truth tonight. And Paul, this guy that wrote over half the New Testament, he is going to invite us to define the relationship with Jesus. That there's this question that's littered all throughout the New Testament, and it goes like this: who is Jesus? And so we're looking into God's Word tonight because there's a lot of people that have a lot of things to say about Jesus. Like the Muslims, they would say that Jesus, he was born of a virgin, he was a great prophet, but he was not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say that he was Michael, the archangel. Then he was kind of like, it's kind of blending like a Buddhism or Hindu, like reincarnation with Christianity. It's this weird kind of thing. And they would say, hey, Jesus, he's not really your savior. He's not really God. He's just kind of like a special creation. The Mormons, they would say that God and Mary had sex, and that's where Jesus came, and Jesus is, he's siblings with other powers, and that Jesus, he's not necessarily God, but he's kind of like a great example, and then we should become like him someday. That Jesus is this historical figure that tons of people have tons of things to say. You've got to consider this Jesus. You've got to ask yourself, who is Jesus in your own life? You've got to come to this conclusion because, guys, things have radically changed around this polarizing figure in human history. The calendar reset around Jesus. The best-selling book of all time is about Jesus. There's more paintings that have been painted. There's more songs that have been written about this man, Jesus. And so this question, how you answer this question, has deep ramifications on your eternity, and it also has repercussions on your life today. And how you answer this question, how you define this relationship is critical. So we looked at all these people, what they think about Jesus, but what about you? See, tonight's not about them, it's about you. What do you think about Jesus? That day when I was having that conversation with my wife, like she was like, "Hey, what are we? Or you know, what is this relationship doing?" And I wasn't like, "Hey, time out. Let me go ask some people what they think about you real quick, and let me come back and let me figure out." Like in that moment, it didn't matter what other people thought about Chelsea per se. It only mattered what I thought about her. She said, "Hey, what are we? Who am I to you? Am I just another girl? Because if I'm just another girl, I ain't got time for that." What are we? We had that DTR, define the relationship. So who do you say Jesus is? That's where we're going tonight. We title this message DTR so that we can define the relationship. And as we go throughout the night tonight, some of you are going to define your relationship with Christ and you're going to find that you fit in a certain category. And I hope that most of you will move through this progression, but I'm fearful that not all of us will get there. But I hope for you to see that Jesus is God. I hope for you to see tonight that Jesus is Savior. And before we leave, I hope that you would see that Jesus is the King. But again, my fear is that not all of us will fit into every category tonight. And by the time we get to this third category that Jesus is King, I fear that there will just be a minority of the room that is able to functionally and practically say that, yeah, I'm all over that. That's my fear. But I hope to be wrong. So we are in week two of this study called Colossians, where we're looking in this book and we're uncovering some amazing truths about God that was written by this man named Paul. Again, Paul, he's the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary in Christianity. He wrote over half the New Testament. Paul, as we looked at last week, Josiah did such a great job. He had the jail cell up here and he began to unpack this man named Paul and he began to say, hey, Paul was captured by some things. That Paul met a guy named Jesus as he was headed down a road to Damascus, and it changed Paul's life. And he was then imprisoned by this grace that he experienced in that day, so much so that when he went to bed at night, he thought about grace. When he woke up in the morning, he thought about grace. He was so profoundly impacted by the grace of God that it completely affected the way that he raced for God, that Paul was gripped by his grace. He was imprisoned to his grace, but he was also imprisoned to empowerment. That we have this letter because Paul believed in the next generation. He believed that ministry is better served not to people, but through people. That some of your greatest contributions to the kingdom of God is who you empower to go do the work of the kingdom. And Paul, he does some incredible things. He was in prison to grace. He was in prison to empowerment. And last week we also saw that Paul was in prison to hope. But tonight we're going to look at how there was some confusion that had broke out in Colossae. There was confusion around this man, Jesus, and who was he exactly, and what are the ramifications on our life. And then there was also this blend of confusion mixed with chaos. There was these earthquakes and all of this calamities that was taking place in Colossae. And so they were trying to figure out, like, who is this Jesus, and what does that mean in my life? And so Paul, he's about to give us some rich dialogue about this man, Jesus. And he's going to help us define the relationship that we have with Jesus and help us to understand how that plays out practically. That Paul's going to help us define our relationship with Jesus by giving definition to Jesus. And this passage is heralded as one of the most amazing scriptures where we see a true picture of the risen Christ, where we begin to build a healthy theology. The most important thing in your life is your view of God. And so as we come to this passage, this should be a passage that you orbit around your entire life and you begin to peer into the marvelous wonders of how truly awesome Jesus is. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to write this down. Jesus is God. It's a DTR tonight. We're defining the relationship. Jesus is God. I think most of you probably come in here tonight and you have some sort of affiliation with Jesus. If you don't claim Jesus as God, hey, we're glad you're here. It's okay to disagree with us. It's okay to belong before you believe like us. But I think most of us, if we could kind of categorize us, most of us have come in here saying, hey, yeah, Jesus is God. I have no disagreements there. Paul, he jumps in Colossians 1 verse 15, and here's what he says. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. You can circle that word image. He's the firstborn over all creation. You could circle that word firstborn. This word image in the Greek is the word icon. It's where we get our word Icon, good job. See, all right, you see where we get that? Yeah, it's good. Anyway, and so what Paul is saying is like, hey, if you want to know about God, look to Jesus. If you want to know what makes God angry, look at what made Jesus angry. If you want to know what makes God cry, look at what made Jesus cry. If you want to know what God is, like he gets fired up about, he gets excited about, look to Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus' good side. We're not talking about Jesus' good days. Every aspect of Jesus is a perfect reflection of the living God. Jesus, he's the second person of the Trinity. And Paul is writing tonight to say that if you want to know God, you got to know Jesus. That Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. That's why we don't make idols in Christianity, because God, he became flesh and he dwells in the person of Jesus. Paul goes on to say that he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, it's important that we understand what this word means, because some other religions have hijacked this idea of Jesus being the firstborn and they've construed it. And so what Paul is trying to say is that not that Jesus was born first or created. Jesus was not created. He is God. But it's this idea that Jesus has the full inheritance of God. Everything that God owns, Jesus owns. He gets it all. He's the firstborn. He has the full inheritance, the full authority of God. Paul goes on in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Somebody say all. Help me out, preach tonight. Somebody say all. By him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Or some of your translations say, in him all things are held together. Paul is trying to give us a right size view of God tonight. See, the people in Colossae, they had to hear this word that Jesus is holding all things together, because the earth was beginning to shake like it does in Haiti from time to time. And they were beginning to kind of freak out, and they were saying, hey, it's the Christians' fault. And so the people in Colossae, they were saying, hey, what I need to do, I need to add some things into my life with Jesus. And so they thought the earth was shaking because there was a Mother Earth God that they needed to go worship. But Paul said, hey, you don't need to worship any other God. There is no other God besides Jesus. Jesus, he's the creator over everything. Mother Earth, she bowed down to Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the one that has chief authority. He's the one that created it all. And trust me, in all, for all, it's all for Jesus, that he holds it all together, what the author of Hebrews would say, by the might and by the word of his mouth. Jesus is God. And we got to right size ourselves and right size God tonight. And it's hard to do, right? Because so many times we come in here and we feel so big. Like maybe some of you have come in here and your problems feel big. Maybe you feel big. Some of you come in here and you feel like your career is like bogging down on you, or you're dominating. And we come in here and we oftentimes get very egocentric in our life. But we need to get a perspective that God has so that we can see that Jesus is God. There was this famous photo that was taken in the 90s. There was a spaceship called the Voyager that was sent on a one-way mission to capture some information about our solar system. And in the 90s, they said it was sent out in the 70s, and in the 90s, it was on the precipice of our galaxy's border. And they said, hey, before you leave our solar system, why don't you turn around and take a photo aimed at Earth, and we're going to see what comes back. And it's been famously called the pale blue dot. You can see it right here. Isn't that a great photo? That's your tax dollars at work, or your mama's tax dollars at work right there. And the scientists, when they received, it was a series of 60 photos that came in. It took months for them to come in. And when they put them all together, they were like, wow, this is amazing. It's called the pale blue dot because that speck, there's another photo that have an arrow on it, that speck, that's our home. We need to right size God tonight and Jesus tonight, because he's the creator. See, we are but a speck of dust that is suspended in a ray of light. Think about all the lives you've ever known, all the stories of your family tree that you've ever heard have lived on this speck. Think about all the history that you know, all the wars, all the inventions, all the great people, all the cowards, they've all lived on this speck. And we are this insignificant speck of dust that is suspended in rays of light. But because God has set his gaze upon humanity, it's a divine significance upon our insignificance. And Paul is saying, Jesus created it all. He got the whole world in his hands, like I tell my kids. And he's got you. And he is the creator, and he is the state sustainer. A man named Abraham Kuyper, an old theologian, he says this: there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Jesus is God. He has the rightful place to declare his ownership over everything. Psalm 24 says, "The earth, that speck of dust in the ray of light, is the Lord's, and everything in it." Excuse me. I was singing too hard earlier, just got my voice all jacked up. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." What Paul is trying to point us to is this profound reality that Jesus is God because he was the firstborn of the dead. He's talking about the resurrection. That he said, hey, Jesus, he began the new beginning, that he resurrected. The reason why Christianity stands unapologetically on the faith claim and on the truth claim that Jesus is God is because he rose from the dead. Like anybody that predicts their death and then predicts their resurrection and then pulls it off, like, I'm just going to go with that, brother. Like, I haven't seen anybody else do that. And no other faith system offers us the opportunity to know a Savior that is alive outside of Christianity. And that's what makes Christianity unique. One of the reasons why we say Jesus is God is because he rose from the grave. It has not been disputed. It has been historically documented that something radical took place on the outskirts of the Roman Empire in this day and age. And I will stand here and tell you, it was a man who lived a sinless life that said, hey, I'm going to be killed. Innocents will be slaughtered and I will die, but I will rise from the grave. And he did. And his closest followers, they took that to their death. And we have a faith that is not built upon other men's faith. We have a faith that is built upon what other men saw. It's rooted in historical fact. And this is profound. And so Paul, he's saying, hey, Jesus, he's the head of the body of the church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so God began to reverse the curse of sin. And now we have hope that is not dead, but hope that is alive. And so you study this in a passage of scripture, like, okay, Paul, like I get it. You are fired up about Jesus, but why are you so fired? Like, what does this mean in my life? Well, he says this in verse 18. He says at the end, he says, you've got to get this view of God so that in all things, Jesus may have the preeminence. You could circle that word preeminence. Some of your translations say supremacy. This is a profound word that we need to cling on to tonight. That we've lost the view, the right view of Jesus, therefore we have lost his supremacy in our life. Supremacy, it means first. It means first ranking. It means numero uno. It means chief. It means master. It means Lord. In the Greek, it's this word proteo, I think is how you say it. It means, literally means to be first. I wonder, is Christ first in your life? Or have you done like I've done before? Have you just tried to fit Christ into your life? Is Christ first in your life? Or have you been treating Jesus like some sort of spiritual supplement so that you sprinkle a little Jesus into some of your motivational videos that you watch on the YouTube? I mean, you sprinkle them in and some of your morality and you just kind of add Jesus and you kind of treat him like a good luck charm and you try to just sprinkle it. And what Paul is saying is, listen, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he's trying to unequivocally say that once you understand the greatness of God, it should have clear ramifications on your life in regards to his preeminence. And he finishes this section. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. That Jesus is the perfection of God the Father's pleasure. That Paul's borrowing this language of when Jesus was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River, that it says that the heavens split open and the voice of God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. that God, he looks at Jesus and he has his heart's delight lavished out, overflowing, and he's like, that is my son, y'all. That's Jesus. And he's singing songs to Jesus, like he's fired up, like he is pleased. All the fullness of God's pleasure is dwelling in the man Jesus. So Paul, he's using this strong language tonight. But there is no amount of strength in our tongue that can ascribe the glory and the worth that Jesus is due. That Paul, even though he's using this great, robust vocabulary that he has, he is still lunging at the leash of language, trying to ascribe the worth that is properly due to this Jesus. He's trying to help us define the relationship tonight. I wonder, have you determined Jesus as God in your life? This is foundational Christianity. Like, this is where we part ways. Like, a lot of people say, hey, the Jewish God, the Islam God, the Mormon God, it's all the same. And no, it's not. Jesus is God. And this is where we part ways. And what aligns us in order to worship together, we say, hey, Jesus is God. And maybe you've entered in a relationship, and maybe, you know, you've had a few conversations, and you're like, yeah, well, man, she believes in God. That's great. You need to see if she believes that Jesus is God, that he's the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we part ways if we can't agree on this fact, that Jesus is God. And so I brought something to kind of illustrate Jesus is God. I was trying to think of something, and so the best thing I can use is a cape, you know. Y'all ever put one of these on, maybe back in the day, maybe y'all still dress up for Halloween, you know. And we love capes in our culture. And so, like, we love this narrative of a hero coming from another world to save planet Earth, right? And so some of y'all have seen Black Panther, some of y'all have seen DC Comics, some of y'all, whatever, Disney. And so all of these Marvel, they have hijacked the gospel. And they send this person in this cape, and it's what it's doing, it is playing to this reality that we long for a deity, a divine person with superhuman powers to come and rescue us. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these longings. But sadly, like we've kind of, like some of us, we've heard that so much that it's lost its significance, right? Like maybe you come in here and you're like, yeah, great, Jesus is God. Starting with a guy earlier, he's like, man, I'm having a hard time why you're making such a big deal of that. I'm like, it's a very big deal. He's like, well, I guess I've just always heard this. And so often when it comes to great truths that are simple but profound, we can become so accustomed to them that we lose the marvel and the wonder at these things. My brother, he adopted his son, I guess you would say. He adopted his son about 2 weeks ago. And he had married a woman a couple of years ago, and she had a son, and so he made it official. They went to the courthouse, and so we finally have an heirloom. We finally have a man in the Glover household. Like, my brother and me, all we have is women, but my other brother, he outsourced and adopted a young boy. Thank you, Jesus. Anyway, about a year ago, they moved to Maui, like Maui, Hawaii. And Maui, Hawaii is perhaps one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. I mean, you've got it all there. And my brother, we were together recently, and I was talking like, hey, how's dad mode? Like, you're official, you're dad now. I mean, what's going on? Like, what are you learning? He's like, man, screen time is killing me. If you don't know what screen time is, that means you regulate the amount of time your kids play on devices, okay? Screen time. And if you try to be a good parent, you're like, hey, you need to go outside and get some vitamin D, get some sun, that sort of thing. And he said, you know what? Hey, I've just given up on screen time. And so I let him have as much screen time as he wants. We kind of monitor what he's looking at, but you know what? I'm just going to let him do it. And he said, I thought that once we moved to Maui that he would be, you know, mountains, he would be hiking, he'd be, you know, on the beach. I mean, but he wants screen time. And I tell you that tonight because my nephew, he's 10 years old, he has exchanged the glory of Maui for an LED screen. And you and I do it all the time. That we have become so familiar with the deity of Jesus that we exchange the majesty, his glory, this profound reality for trinkets in our life. See, some of you, there was a point in your life where you were like, Jesus is God, you know, you were hands raised, I mean, you were fired up about this. But then you got accustomed to it. And his godness Your spiritual depravity, it fatigued your heart's grandeur and gripping of his godness. I wonder, have you seen Jesus as God? We're defining the relationship tonight. Have you seen Jesus as God? Some of you are like, well, what did Jesus do to kind of prove his godness? I mean, give me some stuff from like the Gospels, that sort of thing. Well, I can just turn your attention to Luke 8. We'll just go to that chapter. Luke 8, you see this progression of Jesus flexing his authority over some pretty powerful and prominent things in this world. The first one is creation. Who controls creation? The Creator. So it's this story where Jesus, he calms the sea. Like none of you like saw a thunderstorm on your beach vacation and you're like, man, it's going to rain. And you're like, no, I got it. Shh. All right, let's go. You know, none of you could do that, right? Jesus can. He's the king over creation in Luke 8. And then he stumbles upon a crazy man who was, like we say in the South, naked. He was naked, living amongst the tombs, and he was filled with demons. And so Jesus goes up, and not only does he show he's the king over creation, but he shows he's the king over crazy. Some of y'all needed to hear that tonight. There's hope for me. And then he goes on this journey. The next scene in Luke 8, he's the king over creation, the king over crazy. And then he's the king over the curse, because there was this woman who had been bleeding for 14 years. Nothing could help her. And she reached out. She touched the hem of his garment, and he healed her, showing that he is king over the curses in our life. And then there was a man named Jairus, who Jesus was on his way to show that he is the king, not only over creation, not only over crazy, not only over curses, but he's also the king over casualties. Because this man Jairus' daughter was dead. And Jesus walks up and says, she ain't dead. Hey, wake up. And she rose from the dead. And Jesus is showing in this one chapter that he's king over so many things, let alone to mention the cross, that Jesus is God. And it's time to define the relationship tonight. Point number two, if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. So I just made the room a little bit smaller right now. Then when we talk about who is Jesus to you and your relationship with Jesus, some of you are like, yeah, Jesus is God. Like, yeah, I get that. But you have not had a time in your life where you have declared Jesus as your Savior. And maybe tonight that could change. And Paul is taking us on a journey that we would see Jesus is God, but we wouldn't stay there. We would see that Jesus is Savior. In verse 20, Paul says this, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That Paul is saying that Jesus, he went on this rescue mission, that Jesus is a God, but not only is he a God, but he's a Savior. This is Jesus' job description. He came on a rescue mission to reconcile that which was broken back to himself. He came to heal the world. He came to make peace, and he came to do this through assuming a cross and spilling out his blood on a cross. It's time to define the relationship tonight. Have you settled where you stand before the living God? God will either be your justifier and give you a right relationship with him through Jesus, or he will be your judge. But he came to ransom you and to rescue you. Listen, that Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. And some of y'all are like, that's offensive, right? Like, it's hard in our culture to say this exclusive claim. Like, who are you to say, like, you know, I mean, religion's really like searching an elephant, you know, and some have, you know, three blind men. Some have the trunk, and they're like, God is like this. Some have the foot. God is like this. Some have the tail. God is like this. That assumes that you have perspective on this situation taking place. And that's an arrogant, exclusive claim. And so the fact that Jesus claims that he is God and that he is the only way to salvation, listen, this is good news. Because Jesus is exclusive in his pathway to salvation. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But he is inclusive to everyone. Peter would say this about Jesus, that he wishes that none would perish, but that all, somebody say all, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. that you don't have to be a certain caste system. You don't have to be from a certain neighborhood. You don't have to speak a certain language. You don't have to have a certain bank account. You don't have to be anything. You just come to Jesus the way you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. He says, everyone is invited to the table, but you must enter the doorway, and I am the door. It has to be exclusive. I mean, you know this to be true, that in order for a relationship to have significance and intimacy, it must have exclusivity. In order for a relationship to have intimacy and significance, it must have exclusivity. Like, imagine that day I was, you know, having that DTR with my girlfriend, or not even my girlfriend at the time, with this girl named Chelsea. And I was having that conversation with her, and then she said, hey, what are we? And I'm like, girl, yes, yes, everything about you. Like, I'm in. But I've got these two other women, too. Are we cool? Like, we cool? I'm you and me. We're going to make it official. Facebook changing. But I got these other two women. Is that cool? No. Listen, for any relationship to be significant and to have intimacy, it must have exclusivity. Jesus is the only way to God. And if you reject this truth, you reject the whole Bible. If you reject the truth that Jesus is the only way to God, then what you're saying is, look, I know Jesus, I heard you died on the cross, but that was a waste. There's another way. If you're rejecting the truth that Jesus is the only way to God, then you're saying his betrayal by Jesus, his beat down by the cat of nine tails, and his crucifixion was a waste. In fact, God was wasteful and foolish in the way that he spent the most precious commodity of heaven. But Jesus is the only way. He is Savior. And then Paul, he turns in the text and he gets a little personal, all right? He's about to get up in our grill a little bit tonight. And I love that the Bible is, you know, it just kind of goes after our heart. It's a little bit challenging at times when you read the Bible and you're like, man, it's talking about my cousin. You know, sometimes we read the Word of God and we're like, man, I wish such and such was here. You know, I wish they could hear that, right? You know how we do that, you know, because we're really good at judging in the church. Anyway, and so, but it's talking about you. Say you. Yeah, it's talking about you. It's talking about me. And it gets real personal here. And Paul, he says this, and you who were once alienated and enemies and in your mind by wicked works. Like, come on, Paul, you don't mean that. Like, come on, Paul. If my mom knew you were talking to me like that, like she wouldn't have that. Wicked ways, come on. Like, I know I stole something when I was a kid, but, you know, I mean, we were kids. It's time that we allow the scripture to read us tonight. He says, yet now he was reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That the scripture, it gives these uncomfortable diagnoses on the human heart. But you know this to be true. Any diagnosis is uncomfortable, right? Anytime you go to the doctor and they begin to scan your body and they begin to say, hey, oh, there's this. Oh, and the doctor comes in and he has news. Like, none of us are like, you know, treating the hospital like it's the spa, you know. Hey, could you turn that elevator music up just right and bring me some more towels? Because I like this place. I love the good news that comes from this place. Like, every diagnosis is a little bit uncomfortable. And so when the scripture diagnoses us, we have to embrace the awkwardness, but we have to listen to what it's saying. Because our hearts are desperately wicked and beyond cure. That there's a way that seems right in our heart, but in the end it leads to death. I mean, think about this. Who has fooled you more? Who has lied to you more? Who has betrayed you? Who has gotten you in more trouble than you? And we're starting with the man in the mirror tonight. And we're allowing God to read our heart. And we're seeing and we're saying this, that we are hopelessly lost more than we want to admit. But admit it. Let's be honest with where we are so that God can take us where he wants us to be. Over 2 weeks ago, there was a group of young boys, 11 to 16, and their coach, 25, a young adult. And they had just got done with soccer practice. And they decided to go explore this cave that was nearby. And so they go into this cave, and they get to the furthest reach of the cave, about 2.5 miles underneath ground. And then the water started to rise. And they were like, uh-oh. And they were locked in this cave. They could not get out. No escape in the darkness for several days until finally someone began to look for them. And they found out that they're stuck in this cave, but there was a problem. The water table was continuing to rise, and there was a big storm that was coming. And so, man, we celebrated this morning that all 13 of those people, 12 children, one young adult, they were rescued from that cave this morning. And so we see what took place is that they are in this dark place. I mean, they're surviving by sucking the drippings off of the stalactites, I think is how you say it, off of the little rocks that are in the cave. They're just sucking the water off that, just trying to survive. And they got the best, the Navy SEALs of Thailand, the expert swimmers, and they went on this rescue mission because they wanted to go save what was lost. What the scriptures tell us is that we were born in darkness, that we have limited oxygen, that we sustain our soul by drippings from the stalactites in life, and that we needed someone to come into our cave of desperation and rescue us. And we're celebrating this team, the Wild Boars, they're called. You can see a picture of the boys right here. We're celebrating that they were pulled out of this desperate situation. If they were left alone, they would have ran out of oxygen and they would have slowly died a miserable death in the dark. But we celebrate because they were rescued. I want you to imagine with me that the Navy SEALs of Thailand, you know, they got all their stuff together, and actually one of them died planting oxygen tanks. He laid down his life in order to rescue these 13. And I want you to imagine they get there, and maybe they've rescued like two or three people, and these young men, like they're tight, like they're good friends, and they're like, man, yeah. And so they took four out, and then they came back for their second rescue mission, and they were like, okay, buddy, you ready to go? And he's like, no, I'm staying. He's like, what are you talking about? He says, and he looks at the rescuer and he says, you are so arrogant to think that you are the only way out of this cave. I'm good. Like, there's going to be another way. I got this. I'm going to be the hero of this story. I got this. Look, but hey, the water is rising. There is no way out. I almost lost. One of our men laid down his life so that you can get out of this cave. Come with me. No. I've saved your other friend. You're going to run out of oxygen in the darkness. Come with me. No. And he rejects the rescue. Some of you are like, that's crazy. But you've heard the gospel 17 times. And God has thrown out the rope of redemption to you. And he has said, grab the rope. If you don't come with me, you are going to die because you're going to run out of oxygen someday. And you are satisfied with the drippings off of these stalactites. And I've got bottles of water and refreshment for you. Your family's out here. Come. And some of you are saying, Jesus, it's arrogant to say you're the only Savior. I'm going to do this my way. And you're rejecting the rescue. And it'd be crazy if these kids, they rejected the rescue, but also it'd be crazy, like they all got rescued today, and what if they got out of the cave, and they're like, all right, we're free, and the guys that just risked their lives, they said, okay, peace, and they didn't give them thank you, they didn't give them daps, they didn't give them anything. And how crazy would it be if next week we got news that the same Wild Boar soccer team were like, hey, we're going back to the cave. The water's down, we got this. You'd be like, that's crazy. You would never go back to the darkness that had trapped you. But we do it all the time. Because here's what we think. We think functionally, though we've been delivered out of the cave, we think that there's something good back in the cave. And we think that God has delivered us and saved us so that he can oppress us. But that's not true. One guy says this, how is your life different because Jesus is your Savior? How is your life different because Jesus is your Savior? Listen, on the cross, Jesus, he suffered to deliver you from sinning. He rescued you out of the cave, not so that you can go back into it. He suffered to rescue you from sinning. And I cannot believe that he suffered to make you miserable. He died to give you life. Therefore, what he died to purchase must be more wonderful than the pleasures of sin. Like when that rescue team came, they're saying, hey, we have something better for you. But some of us are still sucking the droppings off of the stalactites in life. And God is offering us life. And he goes on, he says, since I trust him, my susceptibility to sin has shriveled up and died because I've seen the price he paid on the cross. We're defining the relationship tonight. Some of you see Jesus as a God. Some of you see him as a Savior. My prayer is tonight that you'll see him third and finally as a king, if you're taking notes. Jesus is king. So I think this is where we lose most people. I think this is where we have the hardest time surrendering and submitting our life to Jesus functionally. But Jesus is the king. Paul, he goes on in verse 23 and he says, if. Now this is the part where Paul turns in his writing and says, hey, you've got to do something or you've got to believe something. And this if that Paul is saying is not an if you do, then you will have. It's a if you believe. That Paul's saying, hey, God is always after your heart. He's always after your belief, not your behavior. That's why we started Paradigm. Paradigm is a change of thinking or a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And so he says, hey, if you believe, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You could circle that word minister. In the Greek, that's the word diakonos, in which we get our word deacon in the church. And it literally means the servant of a king. And so I want you to just cross out Paul's name and you could write your name in. And ask yourself this question, have I come to the same conclusion that Paul has? That I've been so gripped by the greatness and the majesty of the God and the deity of Jesus Christ, I have been grounded, I've been imprisoned by his grace through the cross and salvation, so much so that I am the servant of the Almighty God and the living King. And so I declare unapologetically, all hail King Jesus. Could you insert your name there? That I, Chad, have become a servant of the king or a minister of the gospel. We're having a DTR tonight. I wonder if you've come to the place in your relationship where you have defined the relationship and you've said, yes, you are my king. You're king over my sex life. You're king over my singleness. You're king over my marriage. You're king over my budget. You're king over my calendar. You're king over my career. You're king over every aspect of my life. You're king over my depression. You're king over my panic attacks. You're king over my masturbation issue. You're king over my pornography addiction. You're king over my alcohol. You're king over my judgmental attitude. You're king over my racial tension. You're king over it all. Or are you competing for the crown? See, I think most of us love the ideal of Jesus as God. Like, yeah, he's like super, like awesome. And we love Jesus as Savior, like fire insurance, that's good. But when it comes to Jesus as King, we struggle. I mean, think about it. We celebrate Christmas, right? Everyone celebrates Christmas, probably. Celebrate Jesus coming. Then we celebrate Easter. We hunt eggs. We celebrate the risen King. How many of us have celebrated the Ascension? And the Ascension is the capstone of Jesus' time on earth where he resurrected from the dead and then he rose and he sat at the right hand of the Father and he assumed his rightful place as the ruler over all the universe, that Jesus is the King. And when you live in light of this majesty, the majesty of Christ, it changes everything. But we have a crisis in the church today that so many times we see Jesus as a mascot. The KC Wolf, he goes to church here. His name is Dan Mears. And I want you to imagine that Dan is like in the KC Wolf and he's, you know, doing his thing at Arrowhead. And everybody's like, yeah, KC Wolf, go Chiefs. I want you to imagine that Dan went to the field and he said, hey, Coach Reed, I got this. Coach Reed would be like, get out of here. Go back to being the mascot. A lot of us see Jesus as a mascot. That he's this icon of our faith, and we come to buildings like this and we raise up our voices and we're like, Jesus, 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 and we sing songs to him. But then when he tries to grab the playbook of our life, we say, no. But Jesus is King. And so we sing songs, we raise our voice, and we read his book, but we don't ever let him call the shots in our life. We're defining the relationship tonight. And when we begin to lose the sense of Christ's greatness, it compromises the goodness of the relationship. I wind up marrying this girl, Chelsea. I've written songs to Chelsea. I've written poems to Chelsea. Like, I love Chelsea. Like, I'll drink her bathwater. I love her so much. Seriously. This smell good. But you know, sometimes I forget who she is in my life. Last week, we were trying to find lunch, and I was hangry, and we were in our minivan, and when we ride in the minivan, we put a bunch of stuff in the passenger seat, so we have one parent in the driver's seat and one parent in the back running damage control on the children. And so Chelsea, she was sitting in the back, and I was driving, and we were like 3 minutes from the place that I had decided, and she had already said that she had mentioned another place like two times, and then when she mentioned the third time, I'm like, all right, and I whipped that van around, my swagger wagon, my minivan, my silver bullet, I whipped it around, and I'm like, all right, we'll go to this place. And I'm like fuming, and I'll drink her bath water. She's my bae, right? I'm like, rah. And then she wants to give me some backseat driving instructions. Y'all, I'm at a traffic light. I get out of the driver's seat. And then I'm like, all right, you drive. I ain't putting up with this. I am in public. I'm a pastor in public, standing in the middle of this road, telling my wife to get out of the minivan. And so we have a newer minivan. So like, you can't slam the door. If you could, I would have slammed that door. And so like, I get out and I open the door and I let her get in there. And then I sit in that back seat. And then I'm like, and then you just kind of watch. And it just kind of goes. And I forgot who she was in my life. And if I continue that, then here's what happens. My wife, she just becomes like a nanny. She's the woman that takes care of my kids. If I don't get back to cherishing her as preeminent in my life, as the greatest relationship this side of eternity in my life, then she just becomes kind of like a cook, a chef in my home. She becomes a functional prostitute that I go to for sexual fulfillment. She just becomes like this person. And some of you, that's the picture of your relationship with Christ. That you think that he exists to serve you. And so you've created this idea that Jesus just kind of helps things in your life. But Jesus is King. And to the degree that you cherish him and love him will be to the degree that your relationship with him thrives. He is the King. And listen, you will never experience the life that Christ has for you until you define the relationship and see Jesus as the King. And so for most of my life, most of my Christian life, I lived like this, where I was like in the middle of the crown, like trying to hold this thing up, like I'm in control, like I love you as God, love you as Savior, but I got this. But when I was a young adult, I heard some teaching on the bigness of Jesus, and I began to have a right view of Jesus, and it changed the way I saw him, so much so that I began to adorn him as King. And so when I come into places like this, my mind goes to Jesus, not on the cross necessarily, but seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is enthroned in glory, and that I get to come in here, and I get to raise my voice and declare his worth and sing all hail the name of King Jesus, and I get to go outside and watch the sunset and go, oh, he is the King over creation. You did that. And I get to go and see all of these things and say, he is the King over my career, the King over my calling, the King over my successes, that he is the King and I have a relationship with him. And it changes everything. That's why we invite young adults to go out to awaken and to raise your voice and declare King Jesus out in the public square. So my hope and prayer tonight is that you would see Jesus as God, that you would begin to have a right view of who Jesus is, that you would see Jesus on the cross, that you would see Jesus as Savior, but then you would also see Jesus as King, and that you would worship him as enthroned and as the King of glory, and that this would be your view of Jesus tonight. As we close that day, I was having that conversation with my wife or my girlfriend or my hope-to-be girlfriend. I told you I was a little embarrassed because I didn't initiate the conversation. I was too much of a coward, and then I didn't have enough security if she rejected me, and so I just kind of dodged it, and so she took the lead. Not a good plan, guys. And so she set me down and she said, hey, we need to talk. What are we? We need to define the relationship. And I finished with that tonight because that's a picture of the gospel. You know, she told me, hey, I like you, but I need to know what we are. It's a picture of the gospel, because here's what the gospel says, that God, he initiated the conversation with you. By you being here tonight, the Holy Spirit has initiated the conversation. I want you to imagine that he is sitting with you in a very personal, a very private, a very intentional way tonight. And he's looking at you and saying, hey, I love you. I gave my son for you. But what are we? I wonder, what's your response? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for tonight. God, I pray that you would speak to us clearly in this moment. Help us to see you as God. Help us to see you as Savior. And help us to see you as King. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.